Good morning, everyone. It has been said that the most difficult assignment at the Feast of Tabernacles is the sermon that follows the children's choir. So I'm not for sure of what happened that I drew the short card this feast. But nonetheless, the children's choir is always a highlight of the feast, always something that many of us look forward to. Mr. Malier started the feast out by taking a short poll of number of years people have been in the church and that sort of thing. Following the children's choir piece, I'd like to know how many of you have at one point in your life sung in the children's choir at the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay, probably almost half. I remember being a young boy, having to learn the songs and coming up on stage and singing and always a wonderful highlight for the feast. So thanks to the children's choir for their very beautiful offering to God. Some great words, and thanks to those who are helping organize that presentation for us. Down through the centuries, there have been many plans and attempts by human beings to bring about utopia. To bring about the perfect society has been something that people have longed for. They've had different attitudes about utopia, different plans, different thoughts, different philosophies, some of them even contradicting each other. Of course, none of them have ever proved workable. None of them have ever produced the results that they set out to accomplish. Some of you may be familiar with Plato's Republic. It was written around the year 380 BC. It was written concerning justice, a specific order and character of the city-state, as well as a term called the just man. Among other concepts, it included the idea of the city-state being responsible for the teaching of the children of that area. It was believed to be Plato's best work, and it's still highly influential in today's philosophy and politics. Coming forward a bit in the 5th century, a man by the name of Augustine wrote a work entitled The City of God, in which he wrote and discussed how the Roman Catholic Church was quite literally the kingdom of God on earth. The original publication where the word utopia was first used was by a man named Sir Thomas More. In his book entitled simply Utopia. There have been various attempts to bring about utopia, however. The Protestant Reformation, including the Great Awakenings, the various revivals of that from the mid-1700s all the way through the mid-1900s, it was a series of revivals in the Protestant world. These were attempts at great reforms to try to encourage people to be more religiously devoted. Their thought was, if we can just get the right people to pass the right laws, then we could create utopia. Some of you, if you're studiers of history, you might recall various revolutions. Revolutions like the French Revolution or the Communist Revolution in Russia. These revolutions sought to create a sort of paradise. But it's interesting when you look at these revolutions, many times they had to create walls in order to keep their workers and their people in. Not necessarily something we would describe as the ultimate paradise. What about the establishment of the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler? The Führer's concept of utopia included the Nordic race being the most purest of all races. The master race. And he took this to the extent of literal extermination of other races and other individuals, such as those who were disabled and other groups that they deemed as bad or unhealthy. And through his reign, there was a lot of oppression in the form of education and religion and careers even. So we see kingdoms and realms and governments come and go. We know from the book of Daniel that in one night there was a mighty empire that fell. the Chaldeans fell, and within that same night, then the Medes rose in power. Mighty kingdoms and governments come and go throughout our histories. But you and I are here celebrating a time when a true paradise will be here on earth, a true utopia, something that mankind has longed for 6,000 years, but has never been able to achieve. So in the sermon today, I want to discuss why man has failed at his various attempts. Why has man failed? It's not just because we don't have the right laws. It's not just because we don't have the right people. There's more to it. And further, I want to explore beyond that. Why will God's government be so successful? It's more than just because the Bible says so. I think we can do a lot better by answering that question than just simply, oh, because it will be. Why will God's government be so incredibly successful? More so than just God says so. There are verses that describe what needs to happen. And so today we'll look at those tangible aspects as far as why God's kingdom will be an incredible place to live. There are four parts to any society. Four parts to any society. Number one, the society has to have a series of laws. Number two, that society has to have a ruler. And number three, the likely one is that the society has to have people, right? There has to be laws to govern. There has to be a ruler to rule. And there has to be citizens. There has to be people. But there also, number four, has to be land. There has to be some sort of territory that that ruler oversees, that those people inhabit. So why has man failed? Why has man failed at creating utopia? The simple answer is because man is flawless. Man is selfish. To bring about a perfect society, you have to be perfect in each of those four areas. Each of those four areas individually have to be successful. You have to have a perfect law. You have to have perfect leaders. You have to have a people that are motivated to keep those laws. And you have to have a land that is healthy, a land that is vibrant. So let's look at these in a little bit of detail. The first factor here, the law. Man has rejected God and therefore has rejected everything that God says to do. This is the only solid foundation by which a righteous and a healthy society can be built upon. But yet man has rejected God's way of life and rejected the laws that God has put in place. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." Man thinks that he can do it right. He thinks that he can do it better than the guy that came before him or some government before him. But God speaks here through the prophet Jeremiah and says, the way of man's not in him. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Man by himself cannot create perfect law. He tries, but he can't create perfect law. He doesn't know the way to go. He can't find that way. He can't create a utopia based on his ideas as far as what those laws in order to govern the people should look like. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the book right after the book of Daniel, the first of the series of books that we refer to as the Minor Prophets. Hosea chapter 4, and let's notice verse 6, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." It's a very profound and yet in some ways scary verse, isn't it? God here is talking through this prophet and says, you've rejected me. You've rejected my laws, my way of life. You've rejected my way to govern. You've forgotten my law. You've not hidden it. You've not kept it within you. God called his people out of Egypt and said that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a holy nation. And yet we see here through the prophet Hosea that they wanted to go their own way. They felt that they could create their own paradise, their own perfect society, that they could do it better. And so for 6,000 years, mankind has rejected the law of God. They have been ever so resolute at building a system separate from God. Individuals who have attempted to create a utopia have in some cases accurately assessed the problem. They recognize that some of the society's problems stem from greed, that people are selfish, that there are wrong motives. And so through these individuals, they've sought to create a type of utopia that somehow is able to end greed, to correct selfishness, and to somehow change the course of wrong motives. But there's a fundamental error in their approach. Where they went wrong is they thought that they could change society if they could change human behavior. And so the result is they wanted to create a new man. This was Plato's just man. But unfortunately, their new man was the same as the old man. Their new man was the same as the old man. Man is not created by society, but rather society is created by man. And so when you look in your history books and you look back through the wars and the empires and such for the last 6,000 years, you see the results of men creating society. Society is simply a reflection of its citizens. It's a reflection of mankind itself. If man is corrupt, then what happens to the society? The society is also corrupt, isn't it? My family and I have had a couple opportunities to travel to Kenya for the feast. And it's interesting to drive on the Kenyan roads. In most cases, you're best off driving in the ditch, literally, because the ditches are usually better than the roads themselves. The government will, spend large amounts of money to pave a nice quality road. But they're in sort of cahoots with some of the contractors. And so instead of paving a highway that should be so many inches thick, they pave it only a fraction of that and end up pocketing the rest of the money. It's a very corrupt society. And so society is simply a reflection of the man. No society can be more right or just than its laws from which it is based. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways higher than my ways. Man cannot invent God's laws, nor can man ultimately govern in a way that serves the people. Man has rejected the law of God. And so any society that's based on and created from man's laws is ultimately doomed for failure. Because man's ways are not like God's ways. His thoughts are not like God's thoughts. They simply cannot come up with the right laws. The second factor is the ruler. Even with the right law, if you don't have the right ruler, the laws will not be properly administered. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 16. Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 16. Notice this profound statement. Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. They cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Part of the reason society can't create its own utopia is because of the leaders. The leaders are corrupt. The leaders are part of the problem. God points this out very clearly here through Isaiah. It's the leaders that cause the people to err. Yes, the people themselves have a part to play, but the leaders are there encouraging a certain behavior. Jesus Christ said, "The blind lead the blind." And as a result, what happens? They both fall in the ditch, don't they? Ezekiel chapter 13. My hand will be against the prophets. The word here literally means a spokesman. In Hebrew, the word prophet literally means a spokesman. This is a spokesperson of the people. Talking about perhaps a leader. Someone who is part of that center for opinion. That public opinion center. They're the communicators. These are the ones who shape society, who help instill thoughts and actions in people. So again here, Ezekiel 13, verse 9. My hand will be against the prophets. My hand will be against the spokesmen. My hand will be against those who propose public opinion, who envision futility. In the King James Version, it says vanity. Will be against the prophets, the spokesmen who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Verse 10, because indeed they have seduced my people, saying, peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it. Their ideas end up leading people astray. They build these walls. They build the walls. And yet they end up talking about war. They build the walls saying there's peace, and yet there's walls being constructed for the impending battle. It's these ideas of the leaders that lead people astray. So the rulers are part of the problem too. The laws are part of the problem. The third factor is the people. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah again, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. The third factor here is the people. We'll read Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Notice, because they are filled with Eastern ways. They're filled with Eastern ways. They're filled with divinations. The people have rejected God. Continuing, they are soothsayers. This is another word for astrologers. They're looking to the heavens. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The people here have rejected God. They've gone after the wisdom of the East. Isaiah here is coming at the people of God for their wandering. And instead, Isaiah says that they're impressed. They're wowed by this. Are we oftentimes fitting in this verse? Are we wowed sometimes by the religions of the East? Zen and other philosophies. Are we thrilled with it? Yoga, perhaps. Little Buddha statues that we might have in our house because we think he's a funny-looking guy. He looks nice by the fireplace. The little black and white symbol of yin-yang. Do we arrange our furniture in a certain style within our house? Have we fallen into this verse? God says, again, verse 6, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're impressed with these Eastern religions, these Eastern ways, these soothsayers, astrologers. Do we get a kick out of our daily horoscope? Do we consult it to see if we should, you know, ask the boss for a raise that day, or if we should wait? These people were seeking answers from the wrong places. Do we fall into the same situation? Do we seek answers from the wrong places? Verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. They're into materialism. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Mankind today worships the god of materialism. Oh, I can't have that phone. It's not the latest. Oh, no, that car is so many years old. I need a newer one. I need a bigger something. I need a more advanced something. Technology. Do we worship technology? Family has been sacrificed in order to acquire new things, more advanced things. Do we let things come in the way of our family? Today is family day. I hope families can stay together and go up to the top of the mountain and eat together with friends and such. Do we let things get in the way, though, of our family? Here in verse 8, prophet Isaiah says that the work of their own hands have gotten in the way of those things. Their priorities have been mixed up and messed up. God says, as a people, we have sought answers in the wrong places. And we've sought answers from the wrong people. Let's go forward to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Jeremiah here writes in chapter 5, verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods, when I had fed them to the full and they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, but everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The people wandered. God blessed them richly, and yet they snubbed their nose at him. Do we, likewise, sometimes take our blessings for granted? Are we like well-fed stallions? Have we feasted well thus far this feast? Have we eaten to our full, and yet we kind of take God's blessings for granted? Our nation has corrupted itself. Our leaders have corrupted themselves. And our leaders have caused the people to err. And now we see the people themselves going the wrong way. They sought the wrong answers. They went after materialism. They have created a certain desire for themselves. You can't create utopia until the people are reformed. Let's look at the fourth factor. The fourth factor, land. Land or territory. Let's go back just a couple pages here, still here in Jeremiah to chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, what happened? When you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. God says, I brought you into this wonderful place. A land flowing with blessings, of a land flowing of good things. A good land, a rich land. A land which would support a great society, a utopian type society. But yet you spilled your garbage all over the place. You spoiled it. You made that land an abomination. Let's go back to Isaiah again, chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where one may dwell alone in the midst of the land. What was God's original intent for mankind? To spread out, right? Go across the earth, fill it, multiply. And yet we see empire after empire, kingdom after kingdom, trying to bunch together, trying to build these large cities. I think Isaiah, his statements here in verse 8 are interesting. When we look at our world today, what do we see? Do we see house on house joined with each other? When we lived in Wichita, we had a beautiful house that God blessed us with. But the backyard was small. The land you could almost cut with scissors. It was so tiny, relatively speaking. We would often joke that we could open our kitchen window, reach out, and if the neighbor did the same thing, we could shake hands. Now, it was a little bit farther apart than that, but the houses were close. They were close. I had the opportunity of going over to Budapest, Hungary, a number of years ago, and to see these vast apartment buildings that were incredibly high, that housed, I don't know how many thousands of people, but it was one building after another after another. This is the imagery that comes to mind when I read this verse, where we join house to house. We share walls and ceilings and floors. We add field to field. And yet, the end of verse 8, there's no place that we can dwell alone. There's no room for a little elbow waving. We have our urban sprawl. We've paved good farmland. And we've joined house to house. We're simply not managing the land that God has given to us. So we're corrupt in our laws and we're corrupt with our rulers. Our people are corrupt. And we've corrupted our land as well. There is no way to create a utopian society with these things as a foundation. Society is simply a product of human nature. Man has rejected God and created his own way. He has produced his own knowledge and selects his own rulers. And as a result, then, we see people following their own way, paving their own path, creating their own thoughts as far as what is right and what is wrong, the land being ruined all along the way. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. What has the past 6,000 years of society been based upon? 1 John chapter 2 gives us insight as to what the worldly societies are based upon. 6,000 years in our history books. What have they revealed? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the apostle made some bold statements. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. You ever wondered why we shouldn't do this? Why is this command here? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lusts of the world and the minds of mankind can't create the perfect society that God has commanded you and me to be here celebrating this week. Because of these verses, because of the attributes embedded in here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that societies have been based upon. The societies that we read about in our history books, that we watch videos on, that we view documentaries. These empires have been based on these three things. And God says boldly, we should not be a part of that. We should be separate from that. Love not the world. Love not the society. Love not the system. If we set our eyes toward the things of this world, then we set our eyes on something that is very, very far from a pure society. We set our eyes on a society that's headed for destruction. And yet somehow we seem that if we can kind of attach ourselves, then maybe we can make it somewhat of a better place. the lust of the eyes here in verse 16. This is a disproportionately large appetite. People desiring things that they shouldn't have. The lust of the flesh. It's the craze of things that end up hurting people. Various abuses are within this category. People wanting what they think will help them feel good. What appeals to them. We have the pride of life. Here in this verse, this is a great swelling ego. I want to impress others. I want to put others down so that I can be maintained, so everybody can look up to me. These are the elements that make up societies over the last 6,000 years. These are the elements of human nature. During the years of 1964 and 1965, President Lyndon B. Johnson launched a set of domestic programs referred to as the Great Society. Many of you probably lived during this time and remember these things. There were major spending programs that addressed some large areas of the American society, such as education, medical care, urban problems, poverty, transportation. And so great reforms were launched during this time period in order to address largely these areas. Did they produce real change? Did they produce lasting change? Some could probably argue that, yeah, the poverty rate went down and some people were helped, but did it last? Was it a permanent help to the society at large? Were they successful at healing a nation and bringing in a beautiful, long-lasting utopia? Man seeks to create something special, but yet we as a human race fail time after time. Change is needed, though. Change is needed. And you and I sit here today celebrating the change that God will bring about. Real change. A system that will work. And almost equally important is that there's a reason the system will work. It's not just a lion and a lamb and, you know, changing of natures to where, you know, meat-eating animals will now graze like cows. It's not just pretty verses that we read. There are reasons why the reforms that God will make will work. God has established a plan of salvation with the intent to build a family. We are here today celebrating what we refer to historically in the church as Family Day. God is building a family. He's working with family, and he's working in families. He's not working to build a utopia according to man's selfishness, but instead a world-ruling kingdom centered from a loving God and from loving your neighbor. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says that the kingdoms of this world have become our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a beautiful verse. Kingdoms have longed to be able to say that. Kingdoms down through time have stamped their name sort of in the ground, so to speak, or on stone and said, this kingdom, my kingdom, will last forever. But it doesn't happen. God's kingdom, this feast that we're here celebrating today, will last forever. We have that promise. The return of Jesus Christ will be the most significant event in the history of mankind. At that seventh trump, God's kingdom will come and be established. We picture that largely by the Feast of Trumpets that we celebrated not too many days ago. But that kingdom won't be turned over to human governments. Jesus Christ won't come in and crush everything and say, okay, let's start fresh, people. I've wiped the slate. Let's start fresh here. Try again. He won't turn it over to the ideas of man. The reforms that Jesus Christ and the saints will make will be incredible, and they will be long-lasting. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Here we see a vision of an image of a man that's represented by various governments. And Daniel has this amazing image. We know from history that these different parts of this image ends up being the Babylonian Empire, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, different revivals of the Roman Empire. Daniel then saw a stone. Do you remember what happened after this image is formed and stands there great? Daniel sees this stone that's cut without hands. And he saw that stone hit the toes, symbolic of crushing all those kingdoms. Let's pick it up in verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left, notice, to other people. God's not just going to come and clear the slate and tell mankind, have one more go. Maybe you can do it better now. He's not going to leave it to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what society are we attaching ourselves to? What kingdom do we attach ourselves to? Do we attach ourselves wholly and fully to a kingdom represented by this feast? Or do we attach it to something in society that God says be separate from? Because this verse says all those other man-made societies and kingdoms will be consumed. They'll be crushed. God will establish his kingdom. Jesus Christ will come back to this earth as a conqueror, and he will put down the governments of this world, and he will bring about incredible reforms in order to usher in the kingdom of God. We sit here today and we eat and drink and hike and fellowship and encourage in order to celebrate that soon coming kingdom and our respective roles in it. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, notice verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. This is how rulers and governments judge now, isn't it? We judge by the sight of our eyes. Nor will he decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is the king that we look forward to coming. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming and implementing these aspects of God's government. Righteous judgment, true judgment, equity for all, faithfulness. This is the foundation that God's government will be based upon. We read earlier in the feast the next several verses. As a kid growing up in the church, I always loved that imagery. The wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat. The nature of the animals being changed. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Talk about an ultimate utopia. This is the one aspect of 6,000 years that mankind has never been able to make any sort of progress toward at all. The changing of the nature of the animals. And yet we see here that even our children will be able to play with snakes that were formerly poisonous and deadly. It's an incredible time. we celebrate this here this week. Violence will be rooted out. Man has had its systems and its governments and its rulers and its laws, but man has failed. Man has failed time after time to bring about utopia. Man has failed because the areas that need to be reformed, man is unable to reform. But God has called you and me. He's called our children. He's called our teens and our little ones that were up singing in the choir. He's called us to be a part of that, if we want to be, if we are committed, if we commit ourselves wholly to that kingdom, to that system. God wants us to be a part of the solution. I'd like to go back through these elements, through these four elements. Man has been unable to reform these areas. And as a result, he's been only able to achieve a fraction, if that, of any sort of functioning society for the benefit of the people. Each area must experience reform. Each area has to experience reform. God said that he brought the people into a land, but they defiled it. They crushed the land, and the land moaned. We read how they depleted the land of its resources. And down through time, we see how man's actions are careless in regard to the land. When a revolution historically came to power, the land would be taken by the winner away from the loser, and it would be divided up and distributed. What does this approach solve, though? If you were the victor and you came in and conquered land, desert perhaps, and you redistributed that desert, what would you be left with? Still desert, right? You haven't done anything to the land. You've just carved it up in a different way for your friends, for your those that supported you. Let's stay here in Isaiah, but go forward to chapter 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. My family and I spent 8 most glorious years in the desert of Arizona. We loved it. We absolutely loved our years there. And for a few weeks, it would seem some of the cacti would bloom, and you would see different colors on different cacti. And it was pretty. The desert has its own sort of beauty. After a large rain, you'd see some of the cacti swell up, and maybe there'd be a real slight hue across the desert. But the reforms that God will make here in Isaiah 35, verse 1, are something that you and I have never experienced. We can see a town like Phoenix spring up in the middle of the desert, and there's green grass, and there's tall trees, but only because the kind people of Colorado allow the Arizonans to use some of the water. But we see here, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Incredible reform of the land. The sort of beauty I look forward to seeing. How God does this. Notice verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool. Some of our areas of the country that are so depleted from rain are in various phases of droughts. And yet God's going to take care of that. The thirsty land, continuing here in verse 7, will become springs of water. The land here is moaning and groaning. It's dry, it's parched. And yet God says that he will reform the land to the point that it will be incredibly beautiful. It'll be blossoming like roses, that the thirsty land will become springs of water. In the inhabitation of jackals where each lay, there should be grass with reeds and rushes. We've never seen anything like this before. This is reforms that no man, no human government can ever achieve. There's other places in the Bible where it talks about God bringing down the high and raising the low. We know as students of prophecy that these mountains are often referred to and symbolic of various kingdoms and governments. We can speculate about what God might do. I would hope that he would save the Rockies. I mean, this is the most beautiful part of our country. But even here, for those that drove up from Denver, what was the scenery like? You come up and over the Eisenhower Pass, and it's beautiful, right? Tall green trees, and you see the aspens changing. But then you make that turn off, and what happens to the land? It changes, doesn't it? You sort of end up on the other side of the mountain, and it becomes very desert-like. The tall trees go away, and it's very dusty and dry. And some people live there, and they enjoy that. But it's a totally different side of the Rockies than these beautiful tall trees and these changing leaves. We can speculate about what God's going to do. But in the end, God will give a most tremendous reform to the land. The desert will blossom. And in the end, the entire earth will be a desirable place to live. How many want to move to the Sahara Desert? It's not all that desirable now, is it? But God will do something with the weather patterns. He'll change that somehow, some way. Again, we can speculate, but something has to change in order to achieve these sort of results. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is something else that God will do with the land. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. This is looking back historically. We read this verse. We see indication that God's going to do the same thing in the future. Notice Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Each nation, each people had their own land. God gave them an inheritance. We see something similar at the end of the book of Obadiah, where God brings people back and he divides the land. He's kind of that master surveyor of sorts. He knows where all the boundary lines are. He knows that, okay, this people, this nation will live here, and these are their boundaries, and this people will live over here. God has done this historically here in Deuteronomy 32. But when we look at something like Obadiah and other places, we see he's sort of do it again. He divides up the nations for their own inheritance. Families having something they can pass down to their children for an inheritance. Think back to when Joshua took Israel into the promised land. There were tribal groupings, weren't there? It was divided according to the families. It was equitable. First, God will make the whole place, the whole earth, someplace desirable to live. Then he'll divide it up for the nations and give them a home, give them inheritance of their own, and give them their own land. Let's go back just a bit to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And verse 10, we see that future prophecies of even God bringing this law back and have it implemented as part of the reforms of the land. Notice Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty through all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, and each of you shall return to his possession. And each of you shall return to his family. This is here to ensure that inheritances are not lost, to protect the cities from being overcrowded, and as we sit here on Family Day, to help prevent the breakdown of the family. God will solve this problem and cause reform on the land. The land will be protected to ensure that it has its own rest, and the man doesn't wear down the land. No more abuse. No more wrecking a piece of land and then moving on and wrecking that piece and moving on. The law of the sabbatical year of rest and the Jubilee will be there to protect the earth, to protect the land. God has the solution. He has a solution for the land. He has a solution for the people. The solution for the law. Let's notice Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In that day that I took them from by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The problem with the old covenant wasn't that we had this mean God that sat on high and had this oppressive law and all these bad things for society, for his people. The problem wasn't God. The problem was the people. The people that broke the law, that broke that covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay, so we have a different covenant. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The people in the millennium won't have the same covenant that God had with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother and saying, know the Lord. Parents won't have to go to your pastor and get those little excused absence forms for your kids to take to school, to turn into the teachers. Those that work won't have to go into the boss and say, hey, I need this week off. All will know the Lord, is what we read here in Jeremiah. It's a unique time in the future when the knowledge of God covers the earth. We've never seen anything like this in all of the history of mankind. God will dwell with humans through his Spirit. He'll deal with them on a vast scale to write his laws in their hearts, not on tablets. God will reform the people from the inside out. From the inside out. He will bring them to repentance and teach them about who he is. It's the only way to change human nature. It's the same process that you and I are involved in today. God's changing us from the inside out, right? He's changing our hearts. He's helping us to realize our sin and how that sin lives contrary to his law. He's changing us from the inside out, and he's going to do the same thing with the people in the future. God will bring people to repentance. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And verse 13. We see here that God's law will be the basis of society, even within economics. God's system will be there. God's law will ultimately serve the people. How would you solve the problem of inflation? It's something that our politicians and leaders of various countries battle and fight. How would you solve that problem, though? Deuteronomy chapter 25 gives us insight into God's solution. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, you should not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Today, less is more. How many remember gas selling for less than $1 a gallon? Yeah, even me, I remember that. We would take trips to Florida to see my grandparents from Cincinnati. My dad always filled up in Georgia before we crossed into Florida. Because as soon as we crossed over, the first thing out of his mouth was, oh, can you believe the gas prices? You know, it was $1.05 or something, but it was more than a dollar. Today, less is more. What about milk and other groceries selling for less than they do now? There would be a right system of economics, a right and equitable value on merchandise, on consumables. Notice Micah, another minor prophet, right after the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, notice verse 4. Another beautiful prophecy about the future, these reforms that God himself will make. Micah 4:4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. There's no communal fig tree here. There's no, okay, we're going to put one fig tree in the middle of the city and we're all going to glom to it. And we'll have a schedule on when you can sit under it. Everyone's going to have his own vine under, and everyone's going to have his own fig tree. When God divides things up, there will be no poverty. This is not a communist or socialist state. This will be the kingdom of God, and it will be for the good of all people, their children, for their grandchildren. There will be reform on the land, there will be reform of the law and of the people. The law will be the law of God. And the reform will continue for the leaders and the rulers as well. Currently, our leaders cause the people to err, but not in God's kingdom. So the question for us to consider today on this great feast day of God is, how badly do you want to be a part of the reforms? How badly do you want to be a part of the solution? Let's go forward just a couple pages to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 7. How badly do you want to be a part of the reforms? Is it just kind of a side hobby? Or are you serious about being participants in the reforms that God will bring about? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. Malachi 2 verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You and I should be ones that keep the laws of God in our lips. You and I one day in the future will teach and instruct the people according to God's laws, not according to our own ideas. We oftentimes in conversations when we talk about the Bible will say, well, I think the verse means this, or I think the concept should be this. In the future, it won't be like that. It won't be, I think. Instead, it will be God's word says. That will be the foundation of what we teach, of what we instruct. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus, chapter 10, and verse 8. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. He's essentially telling them here, no drinking on duty, lest you die. Verse 10, that you may distinguish. This is the reason. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. The job of the priest was to teach the difference between the holy and unholy, between the clean and unclean. They were teachers of the judgments and statutes of God. to teach the difference between right and wrong. In order to instruct, we first must be taught. It has to be written into our hearts and in our minds. It has to be part of us. It has to be who we are. We have to learn how to think like God thinks, to instill His law into our every action. It's only at that point can we teach others in God's kingdom. Until we're filled up to the brim with God's law, we cannot effectively teach it. And whether we're baptized for X number of decades or whether we're the teens and young adults and children sitting here, we have to be learning. We have to be growing. We have to be studying God's word and instilling His thoughts in us. We cannot administer and make judgments unless we know what is righteousness. Today is Family Day. It's one of my favorite days of the feast. We sit here as a spiritual family. Great-grandparents and grandparents, parents, children of all ages, old and young, boys and girls. To the youth, I want to echo what Mr. Moss said yesterday about your calling. God has extended a beautiful invitation to each of you to be a part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed, to be a part of the reforms that will make lasting change on the inhabitants of this earth. That calling is to you. But you have to answer that calling. You have to respond to that invitation. I want all of our teens and youth to read later Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. There's a great parable there. I remember being in the seats where you sit, unbaptized, learning, going to the feast, fasting on atonement, and wondering about all these gray hairs around me and how great they are and the longevity that they've had within the church. Go and read that parable, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The question is for you as well. What world do you want to be a part of? What kingdom do you want to be a part of? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You who bear the vessels of the Lord. We're to depart. We're to touch no unclean thing. We're to go out from the midst. We're to be clean. Those individuals who bear the vessels. Do you bear the vessels of the Lord? Do our youth, do you want to bear those vessels? Do you hide the testimony of Jesus Christ inside you? Do you desire to be godly? Do you desire to be a part of the reforms that God will bring in? If so, then we need to depart from the unclean. We need to not be a part of this failing society. We need to be different. We need to be holy. We need to be separate from this unclean world that pumps us with its form of entertainment and movies and music and games. We're to touch no unclean thing. The society around us is falling. It's polluted. It's failing at every level. And so God's command here to us in Isaiah 52 is to not touch, to not be like, to don't look like, don't sound like, don't live like the society around us. Because that society is failing. It has failed just like all the societies for 6,000 years before it. God says to be His, we have to be different. We have to be separate. We have to be looking forward to a kingdom that is yet to come. we celebrate this feast, a kingdom different than all kingdoms. Let's go for our final verse over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. As we begin to wrap up the message here this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul writes, he says, "Set your minds on the things above, not on things of the earth." Why not? Why not set our minds on the things of this earth? Because as we've seen in the sermon, it's of no use. This society is failing. It's forgotten God. It's ruining the land. Its rulers are corrupt. The people are going their own way and watching and thinking and dreaming up evil things by which they call them good. You and I are, though, to set our minds somewhere else. We're to set our minds on the kingdom that this feast represents, the millennium that will soon be here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Which utopia do you seek after? Which kingdom do you want to be a part of? Is it a failing human society or one that will last forever? Now's the time to clean ourselves up. Now's the time to repent. Now is the time to draw near to God. Notice verse 8 here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Put off filthy language. Get rid of the bad jokes, the crass language. Clean up your life with God's help. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're to put on the mindset of the coming kingdom of God, not put on the mindset of a failing society around us. No matter what country we live in, no matter where we live, no matter what city we call home, it's a failing form of government. But you and I are part of a different government. We're part of something great that will come in the future. Brethren, you and I have a great and awesome calling. We have opportunity to be part of reforms that will change this earth forever, to join together with Christ with helping, healing, giving hope to people, and teaching this world about our loving God. To join together with Christ in these roles and these functions. Each of us have that calling. We will rule and govern with Christ, a government to which there is no end. Brethren, God is working with each of us to overcome our sins and to put on fully Christ's mindset and example. We are celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles here in Steamboat Springs in anticipation of the ultimate family-based rulership. Mankind dreams of utopias, but you and I have the opportunity to help establish the ultimate and perfect great society.